For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Colossians chapter 2. Welcome, if this is your first time with us. We're going through the book of Colossians and studying it passage by passage. So we're going to be in chapter 2 again here this morning. The book and what we're focusing on is the importance of the gospel for Christians. Gospel meaning good news, that God has a message of good news that certainly is for people who don't know him, for people who think they're so far away from him that really any kind of relationship with God would be impossible. God has good news. If that's who you are, that through Jesus Christ, everyone is invited into a relationship with God. But the good news of the gospel message is also for Christians, many of whom have been following God for years and years, decades. It's not just for people who don't know God. And so in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, we're focusing on the cross, which is really an ugly scene in some ways. Jesus executed there, and yet there is a good... there's good news there. Last week we started talking about how it means forgiveness. Freedom from guilt. This week what we're going to look at, here we go, in verses really 11 and 12, is how the cross means freedom from sin's authority and sin's control over our lives. So maybe that's something that could be applicable to us. We'll see. All right, let's read. Chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 11 and go up through 15. We're going really only going to study 11 and 12 today, but we'll read this whole section. And again, we'll come back to this next week a little bit too. It says this, in him, that is in Jesus, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Not real easy to get it. You know, a lot of imagery here, some of it disturbing. We'll talk about this a little bit more. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. We'll talk about that next week, Jesus' victory over the spiritual powers of darkness. This week, we want to look at how Christ freed us from sin's power over our lives. Let's start here by, again, thinking about, okay, here's a letter Paul is writing to a specific audience in a specific situation. What's going on? The Christians there at Colossae, mostly Gentile, were not coming from, what would we call it? I guess we would refer to it as a church background. It would be more from what we would term a pagan background, okay? And yet they were truly believers in Christ. They had truly come to faith in Christ. We find that in chapter 1. And that their lives were changing in a remarkable way that they'd never seen before. Something new was at work in their lives that was actually changing them. Chapter 2, Paul affirms that they're living as they should, that they're making progress, that they're walking with Christ, that the impact that God is having through them is clear. And yet we come to chapter 3 and we find that there was much sin that had not disappeared from their lives, but lingered and was very serious. And so we find them getting dismayed, yes, by the persistent power of sin in the lives of believers, true believers, living as they should, and yet still struggling with sin. Running into this persistent problem. You know, they may have thought, well, I'm not sure what the problem... why isn't God giving me victory in this area? Why won't he deliver? Here's something that has dogged me for years before I came to Christ. Now he's given me deliverance in all these areas, but what about this one? Maybe God just deals with the superficial ones, and then we get to the more deeply rooted problems, and, you know, well, what can you do? You know? And maybe his power is just not enough. Maybe I haven't done the right things. Maybe there's something I haven't done, and God's just not going to give victory. But you could tell there's this sense that they should be further along than they are. They thought they'd be further along than this. And here again, I think we can relate on this note. Those of us who've been walking with Christ for years, you find it's a troubling discovery at first. That in some ways, instead of feeling like you're moving forward, you feel like you're going backward. You start to have this increasing awareness of how bad the problem with me really was and is. Your awareness of that grows. And yeah, it does feel like you're going back. When I was a kid, I had a terrible temper. Just would lose control, even into high school. I remember getting so mad at my brother this one time. He's running through the house, and I took a football and just lost control, just punted it at him as hard as I could, missed him, hit a lamp, you know, exploded that. That was a nice scene. Well, I kind of grew out of that, so I thought. You grow up. You kind of move past those, you know, infantile displays of lack of control like that. But what really happens is that your anger, your insistence on your own way just morphs into a different form, whether it's through a bout of self-pity. And even recently, you know, the temper comes back. I got kids now. And, you know, you get the table all set and everybody's drinks poured and somebody hits the apple juice, right? And it spills everywhere, and it ruins the food, and it's all over people's clothes, and oh. The temper's back. It never went anywhere. I thought it did. I thought I'd move past that. But man, this can be disheartening. I was recently going to remove a shrub from my yard. And, you know, it's only about a foot and a half, about that big. So I looked at it and I thought, it'd be some work. Yep, but I've got a shovel. I'm going to go after it. And so, you know, I wet the soil down around it and start digging into this shrub that was going to be so easy to pull out. You get through one root, two roots, and you think, well, it's probably loose by now. Nothing. You keep working, and as you dig deeper and deeper, you find that there are more and more roots, and they go deeper. It's a little shrub, and the roots go super deep. My wife comes out at one point. I'm sitting in this huge pit that I've dug, just completely defeated, arms slumped over, just wondering, I don't think this is going to happen. I don't think I can do this. It's very similar to the feeling that as a Christian you get, if you got an ounce of honesty about what's really going on in your life, you get to that point where you just realize, I've really tried and tried, but this keeps coming back. And in the midst of temptation, I know what I should do, but there's a part of me that wants to do the other way. The persistent power of sin. It holds a power in our lives. There's a force that it exerts. In Colossae, these teachers, which we term false teachers because they were deliberately leading people the opposite way God wanted them to go, but they would teach, well, of course you're struggling with these things. Of course. You've gotten started spiritually with Christ, with Jesus. But now you need to move past that into what we, you know, a graduate level spirituality. Jesus is like training wheels, okay? You move beyond that. In the book of Colossians, we see these sort of things being advocated by the false teachers. Dietary rules, holy calendars. religious rites and rituals that if obeyed, even circumcision, you see that on there, and that's real circumcision they're advocating, that by going through even severe treatment of the body like this, that this would in some way propel you to this higher spiritual plane. And these people were falling for it. These Christians were buying into this. And that's part of the reason Paul writes this letter to them. And one part says this: these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but it's of no value against fleshly indulgence. Look, Paul says, you can follow a holy calendar all year round faithfully. It's not going to do a thing to stop your greed. It's not going to diminish your envy for what everybody else has and that constant drumbeat of dissatisfaction and discontent with your life, that sin. It's not going to change that a bit. You can worship angels, and your laziness will persist. Your love of gossip and of passing along what you hear and talking behind other, whatever the sin is, these things do nothing. If anything, they just make it easier. They can inflate pride. No, not that. Paul tries to refocus these young believers on the gospel. He says, no, it's not moving away from Christ that gives you some new power. It's sinking your roots more deeply into the gospel. Here's what many of us as longtime Christians need to understand: that spiritual growth, spiritual development, it's not getting something more that you haven't had already. It's applying what you've already been given through Jesus. It's already been provided for you. Everything through Christ. Everything. It's already there. It's just a matter of understanding that and starting to apply it. And so that's why Paul writes passages like this. He says, therefore, look, as you have received Christ, Jesus is the Lord, now walk in him the same way. It's no different. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. Don't let people move you away from Jesus, make him seem simple, narrow, like it's a very small pot and your roots will outgrow him very quickly. No, Paul says, Jesus is not a pot. You find that this, everything that you need is provided for you in your relationship with Christ. Everything's there. Paul's message for those of us who are bewildered by sin in our lives is that there is good news for you. There's good news. And it's in the cross. It's by understanding what happened at the cross that you understand what is already yours in Christ. And so that's what we want to focus on here. Let's go back. Here again, 11 and 12. These are the only verses we're going to look at today. And let's look through these again. As you have noticed, Paul keeps using this metaphor of circumcision because this is what was being advocated to these people, that if in some way you have someone cut away a part of your physical flesh, that that will give you a new spiritual power, new insight. Paul says, no, no. Actually, what needs to be cut away has already been cut away. Spiritually speaking, that's what he's saying here. In Jesus, you were also circumcised, not in the cutting away of physical flesh, he says, but of your sinful nature. This is not something done through a human ritual by the hands of men, but this is done by Christ, by Jesus. Here's some things I want to point out about these verses. First of all, Paul's telling us here that the sin nature that you have, though it is powerful, it has been disarmed. There's different translations for this this phrase right here. What the original Greek verb really means is it's been disarmed or stripped of its power or its ability to control you. It doesn't have the ability to tell you what to do at all. It's been stripped of its power. Secondly, this has already been accomplished. There's nothing you need to do to perform, no level of spirituality you need to reach and show God how good you are in order to get that gift. It's already accomplished. Thirdly, as we saw, it's not something that's been done by you or any other human being, but Jesus did this for you. That identification with Christ is really the key here. In these verses, in this whole chapter, over and over again, he keeps saying, you are in him. You are with Christ. He's giving this picture that you and Jesus have become one. He has invited you toward him and embraced you, and now you are his. You are just like him. There's this identification you have with Jesus now. Okay, we're going to talk about what that means. But that's very important. And lastly, that we discover this reality. It's already real, but we discover this reality by exercising faith. Without faith, it might be true and you just don't realize it. We discover it through faith. That's frankly too much even to talk about here today. We're not going to get through everything, but hopefully we can get some basic ideas on what Paul's saying here. Think for a moment here, if you've read some of the Old Testament, you may know the story of the Israelites entering the land of Canaan. God had promised them, this is the land I am giving to you. This is yours. That was a promise. However, the Israelites soon realized that that didn't mean that as soon as they showed up, all the entrenched powers just walked away. Maybe they thought that's the way it would be, that, you know, as soon as we show up and we cross the Jordan River and arrive, that God shows up with a magic wand and poof, poof, you know, just starts making all these obstacles disappear. That's not what happened. God had promised, this is yours, but then they show up and they realize these powers won't leave. They're refusing to leave. And we find that God's plan, this is what he wanted. His will was for a gradual, step-by-step movement on their part, where in faith they took possession of that land in what was oftentimes a struggle. Difficult steps of faith. Two steps forward, one step back. This would have been a perplexing and difficult process to go through. And because of that, many of the Israelites lost faith in God. They got into unbelief and started thinking that this is nuts. It's not going to happen. That God actually hasn't given this to us. And so what we see then is unbelief leads to despair on their part, that the enemies are too great. We cannot defeat them. And detente, meaning instead of fighting against them, let's let them stay there. I kind of like some things about this. In fact, I might want to be like them. Compromise. I think that's a great picture for the battle against sin in the life of a Christian. God doesn't just poof, deliver every area of our lives. He can do that, and oftentimes he will, but not all areas. We find ourselves instead in a process where every step is a step in faith, and it's a battle, and there's two steps forward and there's one back. This process, someone has called it, instead of having victory over sin, it's sin management. I think that's a good way to describe it, what we get into. This is not God's way. Sin management means we've lost our faith in God's power to deliver. You know, well, here again, God can deal with these other areas, but this one? I guess it's just who I am. You know, the attitude that I always take towards my husband, the lusts that are there. I guess it's just who I am. And deliverance is for others. You know, maybe there's a certain caste of people, you know, a spiritual elite, and God blesses them and gives them deliverance, but I'm clearly not in that group. That's not my category. So I've got to settle for something less. That is losing faith in God's power and his desire to deliver. We lose, when we're into sin management, we lose our hatred of sin. Some of us, frankly, just aren't scared enough by the sin that lingers, that we allow to linger in our life. James 1 tells us that the outcome of sin is always one thing, and that is death. It is always laying the groundwork for some destruction in your life. That's where it's headed. It will not just stay like a nice little puppy dog there off to the side, and you can just keep it and nurse it and try to contain it. That's not what's happening. You can't manage it. It is gradually sinking its roots deeper and deeper, and it will have its effect. God hates sin. He loves you. He went to the cross to deliver you from that, and he gives you the power to be delivered from it. But we've got to take that same attitude. One of the key lessons, really, of Colossians 2 and 3 is that a growing understanding of the gospel doesn't produce Christians who are just cavalier about their sin, but who are dead set against it because they love Christ. They see something there that's different. Merely looking at something you know is wrong is not God's way and saying, it's bad, it's bad, it's bad. I don't want to do it. That's not going to give you the power to overcome it. Maybe you've tried that. It's seeing something in Christ and having him with you. That's what gives you the power. When we get into sin management, we can also get into keeping a comfortable distance from other people because there's, you know, these little pet sins we've got running around, and we, you know, don't want them to see that. It's just uncomfortable. And they're fine. Why do we need to bother them anyway? They're not doing any, it might make it worse if we actually delve into that area. So we keep a safe distance. It's all, really what it is, it's fatalism. And unfortunately, I believe this happens so often in the lives of Christians, they get to a point where quietly in their own heart, they just decide to settle because they've grown fatalistic about God's power to deliver from sin. Fatalism. It's easy for me to look back and to judge the Old Testament Israelites. You know, they should have just trusted God. He had promised he would do this. Clearly, he has the power to deliver. If they would have just followed him, that would have happened. But, you know, I look at the way I deal with my own sin nature, and I realize I would have done the exact same thing they did. I just get to a point where I don't believe God anymore. What will it take? What is it going to take for us to quit nursing, containing, and managing, and instead to come to the point where we say, no. Where we take a stand against the sin nature within us and say, no. I will follow Christ. Part of what it takes is understanding the gospel. Let's look a little bit here at some of the points he makes. First of all, how is the cross good news for people trapped in sin? I think many of us get that it's good news for removing the penalty of sin. We understand that. That Jesus' death in our place means that we don't have to face that penalty. Okay, get that. But the question is, how does the cross free me from the power of sin now? Because I feel it. It's real. What is the source of sin's power over you as now a Christian, one who has received Christ? Where's that? We know it's there. Where's that? Well, I put it up there. You know the answer. The source of sin's power is the fact that it is your nature to sin. It's not just that every once in a while you make the bad choice. It's that it's your nature to do that. It's a beautiful time of year with the trees changing and so forth. You look out here, there's some locust trees out here, honey locust, which turn bright yellow. They have real little leaves. Beautiful tree. Let's say you've got one of those in your yard. You've got an iced honey locust. It's turning yellow. As you're driving home, though, you see a sugar maple. And oh, wow. It's bright red and orange. It's got those big leaves. You think, I want that. And so you go to Oakland Nursery. And you say, now, I've got this honey locust. It's yellow. It's nice. But next year, I want it to turn red. And I want the leaves to be bigger. How do I get my honey locust to do that? What do they tell you? Probably nothing. They pat you on the shoulder and lead you, off the premises or something like that. Okay. How do you change? You can't change that. That's what the tree does. That's what it's built to do. It's wired. It's biologically constructed that way to be yellow, to have little. What, you can get up there and paint each one of those leaves red? You could try that. It's its nature to do that. You can't change it. Well, how do I get it to stop being yellow with little leaves? Well, they'll hand you an axe, right? If you really want to stop that, you've got to destroy that tree because it's its nature to do that. Okay, now, the Bible says that you and I have a sin nature. The Bible says you have a inherent compulsion to do the opposite of where God is leading, to always go towards self, towards me, what's good for me, always driving you that way. And you, Romans 6 says, you are slaves of sin. Your nature always leads you that way. You think you can stand up and choose between the righteousness of God and sin? You cannot. You cannot. But I overcame that temptation. Yeah, and it made you more prideful. You start judging people that can't stand up the way you did. It just morphs into a different form. What the Bible teaches is that apart from Jesus, you, in and of yourself, are enslaved to sin because you have a sin nature. How are you going to change somebody like that who's got a sin nature, for whom it just comes naturally, to be self-centered? And all these struggles that we have as Christians with various sins, it's flowing from our sin nature. That's why that's there. That's why it feels powerful. How do you get somebody like that with a sin nature and transform them into someone who's righteous like Jesus? That's harder than changing a tree, right? How are you going to change? There has to be death. It's the only way. God loves you. He didn't want to send you into eternal death. It's not what he wanted. And so he laid his life down for us. And here's where identification with Christ is the key. How does our new identification with Christ disarm sin? Well, first of all, Jesus is different from us. When he came and he lived his life here on the earth, he demonstrated a power over sin in that it was never able to win him over. He had absolute freedom to choose between sin and the righteousness of God, and he always chose the righteousness. It was his nature. He had the divine nature. Always did what was pleasing to God, and for him it was a joy to do it. Not something he just rigidly forced himself to do. He loved God, wanted to obey him. Sin had no pull over him. It could tempt him like it did, but it didn't have that pull over him, the power that it does over us. Free from the power of sin. Okay, we think, okay, well, that's good. I get that doctrine, the sinlessness of Christ. And there he is. He stands over there, utterly free from sin. I believe that actually happens. But here I am with a sin nature. So what? I guess that shows me that there is a power that's greater than sin. And Jesus has it. And it shows me what real righteousness looks like. Because, you know, I get this picture of what God's righteousness looks like. And it's all muddled. And it's really not that attractive. But when I look at Christ, I see what the righteousness of God really looks like. This closeness with God, where you know you're accepted, loved, utterly secure. It's like He's your Father, where His love for people flows through you to others. Yeah, I'd love to be that way. We see that. But what good does it do us beyond that? Well, that all changes at the cross. At the cross, Jesus became utterly identified with you as a sinful person. You see, when He became a human being, when God took on human flesh, He drew near to us. He knew you were lost. He knew you were helpless and enslaved to your sin nature. So He drew near to you, took on human flesh, and became identified as one of us in that way. When He walked the earth, He was further identified with us by enduring the same temptations, suffering all the same things of living in a fallen world that we do. He knows what that's like. He drew even closer to us. But on the cross, He took the final and the ultimate plunge, where God stepped across the line and became identified with you as a sinner. He who knew no sin became utterly sinful on our behalf. Your boat was headed over the waterfall, and Jesus jumped in right alongside you, refusing to leave. That God would go that far to identify with an enemy, someone who's helpless. Jesus is, as He's there about to be nailed down to the cross, and it's becoming very real that He, in fact, is going to take the penalty for all of our sin. It's not just an idea or a plan anymore. It's about to happen. He may have thought, but I think through my past, and I don't remember one instance where I displeased God, where I did anything to deserve any sort of judgment or even any suspicion. I can't think of one thing. Nevertheless, He had been so identified with us that in a sense our history became His. And the results were real. The nails really went into His flesh, and He really took on the judgment for our sin. It wasn't just a head game. It had real results. Well, in the same way, when you receive Christ, the Bible tells us that you became utterly identified with Jesus because of what He did there on the cross. That gives God the absolute right to be just in identifying you now with the righteousness of Jesus. That becomes your identity. Instead of being a sinner with a sin nature who God is certainly displeased with, and we feel that in our bones, and who deserve to be judged by Him, our identity completely changes to that of Christ, one who is blameless before God, whom God will never turn away from, and whom He loves dearly. That is your new identity, and everything that is true of Christ now becomes true of you as a believer. It's as if Jesus has now embraced you, and everything that's true of Him now becomes true of you. He came to you in your world, and now He invites you into His. What does it mean? One of the things that means is that you have died. A death has occurred to your nature. When? At the cross, Romans 6, we know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We're no longer slaves to sin. But when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. I don't remember that. I don't remember. I look into my past. I don't ever remember being on a cross with Jesus. Well, you remember, Jesus didn't remember sinning either. He didn't. It was his new identity. In the same way, you've taken on his identity, so it's as if you were on the cross with Christ. Your sinful nature was put to death there, and now you reap the real benefits of that, which is the righteous standing of Jesus Christ in God's eyes. Just as the cross was very real to him because he took on your identity, so too it is absolutely real that God now looks at you in the same way he does Jesus. He loves you. That identity can never be changed. He says, know this. Here's what you need to know. You who have been Christians for many years need to know this. Our old sinful selves, or our identity as a sinner, is what that meant, who deserved judgment, was killed with Christ, was crucified with him. Why? So that sin, the sin nature, might lose its power in our lives. Here again, it's the same idea. It's not destroyed. It's lost its power. It's lost its authority over you. But it's still there. 2 Corinthians 5 says something similar. He says, instead of sin controlling us and being enslaved to that, now what? The love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all of us, therefore we all died. And that he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, for the self, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. What does it all mean? This is heavy truth. You know, the Bible talks about there's meaty truths and milk truths, some that are easier to digest. This is meat. This is heavy. Here's what it means, though. First of all, that your identity is irrevocably changed from someone that God is disappointed with, a sinner who he intends to judge. That is not who you are anymore. It has been permanently changed to be an identity of a child of God who's blameless, whom he will never turn away from. Because of what happened on the cross, even though sin still lingers in your life, exerts a pull and a power in your life, it has lost its power to ever change your identity or your future with God. It's completely lost that. It's lost the ability even to bring it into question. That's a settled matter. Secondly, the sin nature that you have is nailed to the cross. Here's the picture Paul gives us. It's been crucified. I can't think of one instance in human history where someone who was nailed to a cross, of the hundreds, thousands of times that happened in history, that they were let off and allowed to live afterwards. You know, once somebody gets nailed up to that post, it's over. They're dead. There is only one outcome. They are going to die. But notice, they don't die right away on a cross. It is a long, painful death by design. That's why they execute people that way. But the crucifixion itself takes time. And Paul is telling you, your sin nature has been crucified. It's not gone yet, but it will be. Its doom is sure. There is a day coming where you will be utterly free from it and its presence and its any of its power. That is true and cannot be changed. You will soon be free from your sin nature. It's just a matter of time. For the time being, though, it's on the cross and it writhes and it yells to you and it tells you you still need to follow it and please take these nails out. Please. And that we have a new nature that's been implanted in us from outside, not something from ourselves. The Spirit of God has now been given to us so that there's a new nature in you, that of Jesus, which is more powerful than sin, as evidenced by his life. So as a Christian, you are one now with two natures. One that is dying away, that is always calling on you, trying to impel you to do the opposite of what God wants. It's not going to be around long, but it's still there. It has no power to make you do that anymore. But it still intimidates. There's another power, though, another nature, which is that of Christ. A part of you that really wants to follow him, really does want to, and wants to please God. And in the midst of temptation, don't you feel both of these as a Christian? In the battle of temptation, where you feel like your will is just shaking, and you're like, there's a part of me that wants to give in. There's a part of my will that really wants to. Here's a great opportunity to indulge the flesh, the sin nature. And God, if I'm honest, I want to. The sin nature pulls. But then there's another part of us that says, but God, I really want to follow you. I don't want to keep doing that. There's a part of me that just wants to be free from it. And so there's this battle that ensues. Galatians 5:17. The flesh and the spirit make war against one another. The normal condition of a Christian. That should be happening in your life. That kind of a struggle. That shows that the sin nature is battling against something that wasn't there before. And that it knows has greater power than it. Partly what I'm calling us to here, and what I think this passage is calling us to, is to fight. To fight. Yes, to count true what Christ has done for us on the cross as the basis for this fight. But there's a point at which you and I have to say no to the sin nature. You don't have the power to overcome it, but God, Christ has already provided you with that in the Spirit. But what he won't do for you is force your will. It's a battle. Therefore, based on these things, we take a stand against the sin. Instead of settling, instead of getting into sin management, we, after maybe years and years, we take a stand again against these areas in our life. In what way? How do we exercise faith? It's not passive. It's not just saying, I know it's true. Faith is active. And it can even raise a sweat. And it's about being in the midst of the battle. First of all, we start considering ourselves as one whose sin nature has been destroyed forever. Well, that hasn't happened yet. True. But it will. And God invites you now to start relating with him as if it was gone. You mean he doesn't want me to feel guilty about it? Well, it's already been dealt with. He wants you to have victory over that, which we're talking about. But he wants you, as it says in Romans 6, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So that when we approach him in prayer, it's completely different. It's a completely different approach. That we resolve to mortify the desires of the sin nature. What does it mean? Well, like it says in Romans 6, therefore, because these things are true, do not let sin reign in your... Why is he giving us that command? This is a choice we make as believers. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Here's two natures. They're trying to have the throne of your life. He says, don't let the sin nature have the throne. Romans chapter 8. Therefore, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. If through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. We put to death the deeds of the sinful nature through the power of the Spirit. How do you do that? Well, it feels like death when you do it. Painful to say no to self, to my selfish desires, to my selfish agenda, to my plan, to the dreams that were all about me, to say no and to finally put... That's painful. there is a sense of keeping that sin nature on the cross at that point. And we just need to be sober about this. Here is a battle that will go on the rest of our lives and will involve victory. There will be points you come to where areas that you that just used to dog you lie at your feet helpless. And you have, they have virtually no pull on you anymore whatsoever because God delivers. But the battle with sin will go on the rest of our lives. Why would God do that? There's something good in it. There's something in that that teaches us His grace, that in our weakness He's made strong, and that He never leaves us, and that He's sufficient for every... How do we learn those lessons? A lot of it's in this battle. A lot of it's right here. Well, you say, this makes it sound as if we're right back to willpower, that I overcome sin patterns by just saying no. No, this is very different. Because it's through the power of the Spirit. Think about it this way. Here's an illustration. Okay, I went out this summer to play badminton in our front lawn with my daughter, 5-year-old daughter, okay? We got the badminton net all set up there, and you know, you play badminton, you figure out real quick if there's any wind. You don't think there is, but all of a sudden you realize there's a pretty stiff breeze going one direction. My daughter happened to have the wind coming right at her face. So she'd take that birdie and hit it, and it would go up, sort of, and then it would just fly right backwards. And it, instead of landing somewhere in front, it would land behind her. It got worse. And so she'd hit it harder, and it would still land back there, harder, harder. Of course, I'm on the other side. I got the wind at my back. I just kind of, beep, and it, you know, takes off. What a good dad, right? That I would, no. She gets real frustrated. I can't do it, you know, because it's easy for you. It looks so easy for me. I can't do it. She wants to quit. And I say, well, come on over here. So I take her to the other side of the net. Now just hit it. Just tap it. No, I can't do it. It's not fair. No, 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 no. And she refused. She wouldn't do it. You're like, if you just tap that, you'll see. Just do it. No. Well, eventually she hits it. Then she turns and looks at me like, I'm better. No, you didn't do it. You know, then she thinks it's her. It's not us. You've been moved into a different place. All you need to do is say yes now and hit it. I use that as an illustration that you have been placed in a completely new place now with the Spirit in your life. It's real. It is absolutely real that God's Spirit is with you, and that the nature of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, is within you. Not something you did, it was given to you. But now, when we go to face temptation, the sin nature, and we decide to say no, and we say yes to Christ, there's a different power at work at that point. You don't feel that before, I believe, you make that decision, but as soon as we say no to the sin nature and turn and embrace God, that's the last point here, is that we turn toward God without hesitation. There is a power that will allow you to overcome sin, and then tomorrow we'll face the same battle. It's an ongoing walk of faith. Romans 6 tells us, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Instead of presenting yourself to your sinful nature as an instrument, so it can use your eyes to envy, it can use your mouth to always promote yourself and tear others down. Instead of that, it says, present yourself now to God as an instrument of righteousness, so that now He uses the members of your body now to build others up, let's say, to do His will. And we find that following God then is not this, again, very regimented, rigid thing that we get ourselves into where we keep ourselves boxed away from all the wrong things. It's not that. There is freedom. You will find this. Saying no to the sinful nature brings an experience of freedom and joy like nothing else. There's a sense of freedom there. It's not just saying no or even focusing on our sin and saying it's bad, it's bad, it's bad. That will get you nowhere. It's turning away from that, saying no, and then saying yes to Christ by the power of the Spirit. A few questions we should end up with here to reflect on. One, have I even asked for God's forgiveness at this point? If I haven't come to God through Christ, this whole discussion is kind of pointless because you're still enslaved to your sin nature. We have to come to God through Christ. We have to be identified with Him in this way. And God invites you to do that. You can do that this morning. But this is also for believers. Have I asked for forgiveness, or do I really want freedom from my selfishness at this point, or not? Would I rather just kind of manage it, keep it around, and still try to follow God here too? Do I want freedom? Do I believe that God wants to deliver me? But His heart on this hasn't changed. He hasn't grown soft. He wants to deliver. And am I willing to fight on if God's deliverance is not according to my timing? Often the case. Often the case that it's a longer battle than we thought. But the outcome is always the same. There's going to be deliverance. There will be. For the time being, what do we conclude? God has something to teach us. Something good. He's a good God. Reflect on those things. Okay.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.